In Hebrews 7, it says that Christ was able to perform the function of a priest, not because he was biologically of the line of Aaron, which would qualify him for the priesthood, but because of the power of an indestructible life. That's potent. That's something to meditate on, isn't it? Therefore, in Hebrews, it goes on to say that he was the author of a better covenant. He established a better covenant. In the old priesthood, there were priests. There were many priests, that's what I'm trying to say. Because when one died, another one had to take their place. There was no one that could hold the office forever. So there would always need to be a successor to the current priest. However, Jesus is a priest forever. Why? Because he's alive. He's not dead. Hebrews 7:25 goes on to say, consequently, because of these things, because he's a superior priest developing a superior covenant, because of his indestructible life, he is able to save to the uttermost. How far is that?
All the way.
He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's pretty awesome. Let's just pray right there. Lord Jesus, you are superior to the angels. You are superior to Moses, who was given the law. You are superior to Aaron and every priest that came after him. The promises that you give are certain, because you have brought us a better covenant in your own blood. Because you laid down your life, not the life of a lamb that also had to be slain for you, but by the superiority of your righteous life. And so we give you praise and we thank you. Just reminded of what the brother said earlier, how much you love us. That you would lay down your life, and even now, you're interceding for your people because you have promised to save us to the uttermost. Well, I just confess, there are many days that I feel unsavable. I feel unworthy and feel like the task is so massive for you. And I'm so thankful that you endured the anguish, the insults, your own not receiving you, so that you could save your people to the uttermost. I pray that today in our teaching, as we look into Daniel, that is just another continuation of you saving us to the very end. As you build us up in your word, you build our faith up, you give us more ammunition for when we leave this place and we go back out into battle. I'm thankful that you never leave us or forsake us. And so you're sanctifying us. You're preparing us even now in these moments. The singing we've already had, the sharing that we've had, encouraging our faith, building us up, that we might be strong in you, Lord. So come and help me, help us understand your word. Give us clarity, Father, not confusion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read once more our text in Daniel 9, starting in verse 20. Daniel says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Last week we spent our time we gave a brief overview of the context. In that overview, we talked about how in Daniel 9, it's a unit. Daniel was at the beginning. He found himself reading in Jeremiah, and he realized that God's 70 years of judgment on Israel, because they had been in Babylon in exile. And do you remember why? It's because of their rebellion and idolatry continually. God would call them to repent and come back. And after years and years, he followed through on his discipline. Well, Daniel realizes that time is almost complete, the 70 years that have been set aside. But he also realized that they had not dealt with their original problem of rebellion. And so in response, in reading in Jeremiah, he, on their behalf, confessed their sins. And then he gave pleas, he begged the mercy of the Lord to intervene for them. The Lord then answered with a promise of mercy that came in the form of divine revelation. He said, I'm going to tell you about the next period of time in the life of your people. You remember how long he said?
70 weeks.
70 weeks, which we think may mean 70 weeks of years, loosely. And so those 70 weeks of years were about to begin. So then we moved on and we looked at just verse 24, because it's an overview of everything else that comes after it. And we said it was mercy's overview. That was letter A. If you are big on outlines, I don't want to leave you hanging. We'll do B, C, and D this week. But under A, God gives Daniel an overview in verse 24 of what would be coming during those 70 weeks. He said, and remember there were two sets of three. The first set, finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. So, in other words, God himself would deal with his people's sins, but how would he do it? Through atonement. That's what he says he'll do. God would demonstrate his love, as Daniel said, for helpless sinners, just like us, by covering over. Remember, that's what atonement means. You got something that you're covering. You're concealing it. You're making it like it's not there. And he would provide the means by which they could be forgiven. Now, the people already knew much about atonement, didn't they? There had been years and years and years of sacrifice that had happened on and off at the temple. But this must be something different. Why? Because he says he's going to finish the transgression and put an end to sin. And so he will deal with it permanently. In other words, there would be a blood sacrifice that would end all blood sacrifices, if you like to think about it like that. So God was still faithfully in the process of mending the broken relationship that had begun back in Genesis 3. Hope you're continually seeing your Bible as a unit and you're learning to understand the whole story of what God's doing in history and still at work. And so he's essentially saying, I'm promising to answer your prayer, Daniel. I'm going to do it. Then the second set of three, he would bring in everlasting righteousness and cause vision and prophet to no longer be needed. How would this happen? Through an anointed one, the most holy one. God would authorize one in the future, put his Holy Spirit upon that one to fulfill this work. And this is kind of where we left off last week by reading some other prophecies in other places about this coming anointed one, this Messiah. So that's the overview of God's mercy from verse 24 of what would be coming in the next time frame in the life of Israel. Now, let me say this as we go a little deeper into the weeds. Generally, there have been three primary views of this passage. So I want to give those to you quickly, and I'll let you know which one I'm teaching you, so that if you want to go and think on others, or you may have heard of others, and you'll hear me teaching, you'll go, wait, that's not the one I think I've heard before. So, three primary ways of interpreting these 70 weeks. Number one, it refers to the time period of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we saw him in chapter 8. We'll see him again in chapter 11. So some people think all of the 70 weeks were completed when Antiochus came into Jerusalem and took over everything in 167 BC. Number two, listen closely, because two and three, you're going to hear a difference. Number one is just kind of all by itself. Number two, these 70 weeks refer to the first coming of Christ, and then a big gap, and then events that will happen just prior to Christ's second coming. You follow? So the events when Christ came the first time, his first advent, then a long gap, and then events leading up to his second advent. View number three, the 70 weeks refers to the first coming of Christ, his work on the cross, and then the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem. And I view the events in these 70 weeks under number three. Number three. Number three refers to the first advent of Christ, his work on the cross while he was here, and then the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem after he returned to heaven. You'll hear a little bit. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Any other questions on that? Those three. Two and three have a good bit of overlap. That's why I said number one is kind of on its own. Point B. Mercy's immediate, and I added this week, intermediate answer. So let's call this phase one of the 70 weeks. Mercy's immediate and intermediate answer, phase one, in verse 25. Know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Let me just say this as a parenthetical statement. The English Standard Version, which many of us use and I think is a really excellent translation, it does not adequately reflect the Hebrew here. And I hope you don't hear that as a disparagement of the ESV. And if you know anything about translation, it's an incredibly difficult thing to do. And every translation committee has to make decisions when they're sitting down with the original text. How do I best represent this in English? And you can go a literal translation, word for word, and how will that sound? It'll sound like a literal translation. It'll be very wooden. I think Ashley and I learned when we were learning language overseas years ago that, and many of you who have taken Spanish and other languages, there's some words in the target language that they don't have a word for what you're trying to say, or vice versa. So you may have one word in English and you need six words in Spanish. So you've got to figure out when you're translating the Bible, how much liberty are you willing to take for understandability? Does that make sense? All of that to say, if you're a person who's reading the New American Standard, I'm going to read it because I think it renders it easier. Rather than confusing, it brings clarity. Same verse, 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Did you hear the difference? It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the difference is the ESV is confusing what's happening and when. That's why I think the New American Standard here reflects the Hebrew better. In verse 25, how long is the first phase? So we're talking about 70 weeks overall. How long is the first phase according to verse 25? Total. Did somebody say?
7 weeks.
No. Total, 69 weeks. Okay. 69 weeks. It does separate it, Meg, like you were saying, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 total. We'll talk a little bit more about the split in a second. According to verse 25, what events will happen during the totality, the 69 weeks? Did you catch them all? Number one, a word will go out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, that's one thing that will happen during those 69 weeks. Second thing, an anointed one or a Messiah will come, right? Sometime during that 69 weeks. Number three, what else will happen? Jerusalem, what happens there? It's going to be rebuilt. But the times will be troubled. So mercy's immediate answer to Daniel was that a word will go out to restore and rebuild the city. Rebuild Jerusalem. That must have been music to Daniel's ears, don't you think? I mean, he has spent 80% of his life away from his home city. He's been in exile since he was a teenager. His plea for mercy was heard and answered, and his people would soon be released. Remember, that's what got him praying, because he recalled, hey, the Lord said about 70 years, we're into that. We're towards the end of that. Well, when was the word to restore and build Jerusalem given? If we were to read Ezra 1:1, he tells us that Cyrus, in his first year as king of Persia, fulfilled the word spoken to Jeremiah. So he sent out the all call to the people all over his kingdom and said, hey, any of the Jewish people that want to go back, you can go back. And this was in 538 BC. So what does that decree that they can go back. What does that start? That starts the 69 weeks out of the total of 70 that were coming. So this is the beginning of the 69 weeks, and probably, the smaller division of the 7 weeks, which is where Meg was trying to take us. Then for 62 weeks, so probably during the 7 weeks is when Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And then during the next 62 weeks, it would be rebuilt, but the times would be troubled, meaning great hardship. There would be distress. And both Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've ever spent any time there, it's very clear what's happening while they're trying to rebuild the city and the temple. There's constant opposition. They're continually talking about so-and-so and his boys came up against us and tried to stop us doing this. And while we were trying to rebuild the wall, we had to have a sword in one hand and we had to have our trowel in the other. So these were troubled times, just what the Lord said. And actually, for the entirety of the next, say, 600 years, Jerusalem was under occupation of a foreign power almost the entire time. So it was troubled times. So if you're Daniel, what's the state of your heart when you hear that part? Well, on one hand, man, we're about to go back. The Lord has heard my prayer for mercy. We're going back. And then you hear the part about, but it's going to be a troubled time. It's going to be distressful. It'd be bittersweet, wouldn't it? My prayer has been answered. We'll rebuild the temple. Sacrifice will begin again. Worship will happen again. However, our time there will not be easy. There will be significant hardships. But then another sweet mercy after that. The Messiah will be coming. The Anointed One is coming. Last week, we identified Jesus as the Anointed One of God by looking at several Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in him. But for additional evidence, just write down John 1. If you can think back to our journey through John a couple of years ago. Remember in chapter 1, Andrew, who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, what does he do? Because he had probably been at the Jordan River with John the Baptist, and he had seen Jesus baptized. And then what does he do? This is really a good exhortation for us. He goes and gets his brother. And he tells him, remember the words he used? We have found the Messiah. John 1. He says, we found the Messiah. John the Baptist had been preaching and baptizing people. And John the Baptist was asked by the crowds, hey, are you the Messiah? And what did he say? No, it's not me, but he's coming. The very next day, Jesus came and was baptized by John. And at the end of the baptism, what happens? Because God had told John the Baptist, when you see what happened, you'll know it's the Messiah. When you see the Holy Spirit land on him and stay, you'll know that that's the one. And so Jesus was anointed by his Father during his baptism for his ministry that lay before him. So, the Messiah would come. He would be anointed during the 69 weeks. This would end that time period and leads us into the next phase. You with me? Okay, part C. This is mercy's future answer. Okay, so we're going back to Daniel. We're doing a little bit of back and forth. It's kind of like one of those movies. Takes you forward, you get confused, it brings you back. Mercy's future answer. This is what I'm going to call phase 2A. So phase 1 was the immediate and intermediate. Phase 2A is what week? If the 69 weeks have finished, what does that leave us? That leaves us the 70th week. So this is the last week. But the last week, if you paid attention to the reading, it's split in half, isn't it? So here's how I understand verses 26 and 27. The first half of 26 and the first half of 27. The first half of 27 is repeating the idea of the first half of 26 with different details. You follow me? The second half of 27 is repeating details of the second half of verse 26. This is common in Eastern culture to say something and keep going and then come back again and say it again in a different way. It kind of puts it in your mind from a different angle. So listen closely again to verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, so that's where we get the assumption that the 7 had already happened, and then the 62 happened, and that made the total 69 finished. You with me? An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So what will happen during the 70th week? The Messiah will be cut off. In this verbal form, cut off means to die or to be killed. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? We know the end of the story. When was the Messiah cut off? I'm not asking for a year, but what was the event? At the cross. Yeah, at the crucifixion. The Messiah was cut off. We already know from verse 24, the Messiah would come to deal with sin and iniquity and transgression. And how would that happen? Second half of verse 24, through atonement. The Messiah would lay down his life and shed his blood. Now, in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Isaiah 53, the atoning work of the Messiah is prophesied in great detail. Let me read for you verses 7 and 8. Remember, it's prophesying the Messiah who would come. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Again, the anointed one will be what? He'll be cut off, like the sacrificial lamb that's led to the slaughter for the transgressions of the people. As we said from the beginning, his superior sacrifice, when compared to the lambs that had to be offered day after day, year after year, they had to be repeated. There would be no need for any other sacrifices after his sacrifice. His blood flowed that day at the cross, and all who are trusting in him, all who put their faith in him, would receive the forgiveness of their sins. And they would be in right relationship with God. As Hebrews 7:25 said, he is able to save to the uttermost because he offered his own life. It says he will be cut off and what? And shall have nothing. Have nothing can also mean or have no one. Well, either way, that's exactly what happened to Christ, wasn't it? When he was crucified, what happened? What happened to his disciples? They scattered. And where did they go? They hid. And they were confused. And the Messiah had what? He had nothing. No one was there. His own closest disciples abandoned him. This also confirmed what Isaiah prophesied in 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, not just by those who didn't believe in him, right? His own disciples. What did Peter do? When he had a chance to declare his love for his Savior, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So in the future, back to Daniel, mercy would come through Messiah. So isn't it amazing? God was still answering Daniel's prayer in 538 BC, 570 years later. So in the 70 weeks time frame that we're in, as I understand it, as I can wrap my mind around it, the anointing of the Messiah begins the 70th week. Now, there are others who disagree with that. And then the 70th week is split in two. During the first half of the 70th week, the Messiah would be cut off. And the beginning of verse 27 gives us further details of the first half of the 70th week. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Isn't that interesting? You know, determining who he is, who does the pronoun he refer back to, determines a lot in how you interpret this passage. I mean, it is a linchpin. Is it the anointed one from the beginning of verse 26? Oh, we're getting into the weeds of English now, aren't we? Or is it the prince who is to come and will destroy the city and the temple? You follow? You've got to figure out who the referent is. Who does it go back to? I have two answers. Number one, this whole passage is messianic. Therefore, he, the pronoun, seems to me to be referring back to the Messiah of verse 26, who would be cut off. Second answer, the subject in the second phrase is not the prince, but who? It's the people. It says the people, and then prepositional phrase, of the prince who is to come. So the subject would need to be the people, not the he. So that's how I land on who it is. Therefore, I think the one who makes a firm covenant is the Messiah, Jesus. And isn't this what happened in the upper room? Mark 14:24, Jesus is there with his disciples. They're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what does he tell them? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus was about to inaugurate the new covenant in his blood. Hebrews 9:18 says, not even the first covenant, the original covenant, was inaugurated without blood, meaning it had to have blood to become a covenant. And then Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. So my conclusion is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross ended the need for sacrifices. That's what it says, right? It would put an end to sacrifice and offering. There would be no further need for sacrifices. In fact, the whole system would become obsolete. You follow me? Why? Because men and women could now enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies without a human mediator, a priest, to go in there and represent them. They could go in themselves straight to God because of the Messiah. We see the evidence when Christ died, don't we? What do we observe in the temple? What does every gospel account tell us happened in the temple when Christ was crucified? The curtain was torn in two. You know how thick the veil was in between the most holy place and the Holy of Holies? Imagine a curtain. I don't think any of you have this at home, and I don't either. That's an inch thick and 30 feet long. A 30-foot long, 1-inch curtain that suddenly, right down the middle, it was just torn in two. What an awesome thing God did. So during the first half of the week, of the 70th week, Jesus the Messiah would die, and he would put an end to the need for sacrifice and offering. Part D. This is mercy's counterpart. Parentheses, judgment. Mercy's counterpart, judgment. This is phase 2B. So we had 2A, we've got 2B. This is the second half of the 70th week. In the second half of verses 26 and 27, you'll notice that we see judgment. How do we know that the passage is speaking of judgment? You may be thinking, JB, you just pulled that out of the air. Where did you get that? Don't forget the context of where Daniel was. Where was Daniel? Why was Daniel in Babylon? Because of the multiplied and continual sins of his people. Why did Jerusalem in Daniel's day, why did Jerusalem currently lie desolated? Because of the multiplied and continual sins of his people. Why were king and priest removed and the temple destroyed? See the previous answer. There was a clear precedent from the Lord in removing the temple and destroying the city. And you can imagine it was still very fresh on Daniel's mind. Because look back at what he prays in verse 17 and 18. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon what? Your sanctuary, which is desolate. He's still thinking about the temple. He's been gone from the temple how many years? Somewhere around 70. Verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our what? Desolations. And the city, what city? Not talking about Babylon. Which is called by your name. It's very fresh on Daniel's mind all those years later. And here, in answering Daniel's plea for mercy, God also promised more judgment would come. And so we have to ask the question, is he judgment thirsty? Some would contend that. Does he enjoy pouring out his wrath? No. He says in several places, he longs to give mercy. I wait because I want to give mercy. So the answer is no in capital letters. God does not enjoy judgment and wrath. However, every time God reveals himself, whether it's to you or to me, a choice has to be made, doesn't it? Every time God reveals himself to us, we have a choice to be made. Will I follow and trust him and respond by faith? Or will I reject him and refuse to honor him? I don't want you. I don't want that. Daniel would certainly understand that there would come a time when the people, his own people, would again refuse Yahweh. And God would then be forced to do what? Judge them again. And the judgment that would come was that the city and the temple would be destroyed again. Verse 26b, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. There would come a time during the second half of the 70th week that a people led by a leader would come and destroy the city and the temple. It would come like a swift flood, like a flash flood. You think you're safe until suddenly there's so much rain and you're stuck and it just washes over you. Swift and decisive devastation. And more war and desolations. You got to think that for Daniel, this must have been shocking. He's praying for mercy. God says he'll give it. But then he also reveals to Daniel, basically, that the utopia that you and your people have envisioned for Jerusalem and that every person would have hoped for is not going to happen. Yes, it's going to be rebuilt. But then it's going to be attacked again and destroyed again, along with the sanctuary. Why? Why did it happen the first time?
Rebellion.
Because of rebellion, because of unfaithfulness. So what is God telling Daniel would happen? It'll be rebuilt. That'll be a mercy. But somewhere in that 70th week, it's going to be destroyed again. Flash forward again. We're going back and forth, aren't we? To Christ's own words during his last week as he's coming into Jerusalem. Before he's crucified, he's approaching Jerusalem. And what does it say he does? He weeps. Because they refuse the one who could provide them with ultimate peace. Listen to Luke 19:43 and 44. After he wept and said those things, he says, "For the days will come upon you." He's looking at the city. "When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Devastating. The people, by and large, in Jesus' day had done what? They had refused to have Jesus as their Messiah and their King. And Jerusalem and her people were once again going to feel the displeasure of God for their rebellion. Now make the connections in your mind. If the Messiah came, and he was coming, verse 24, to do what? To deal with sin once and for all and to provide atonement through his own blood, and you reject it, what purpose is left for the temple, which was pointing forward to what? To the ultimate sacrifice that would come. And now that sacrifice has come. What's the need for the temple? The original temple was just a shadow. It was a placeholder. The substance would come to fulfill the shadow in the future. A greater substance. And so by rejecting God's Messiah, the temple had run its course and it was now obsolete functionally. Because the greater substance had come. The new covenant was now in Christ's blood, and the worship of God was now centered where? In the temple?
No.
Oh, it was now centered in Christ. Forgiveness was found in Christ. Worship was found through Christ, the crucified and resurrected Messiah. Again, God had accomplished everything that he had promised to do in Genesis 3. Sin and transgression and iniquity had been atoned for, verse 24. Everlasting righteousness had been brought in. Daniel's pleas for mercy were felt all the way down to Jesus' day. Yea, they are still felt down to our day, aren't they? And they will be until Jesus comes. God is still answering Daniel's prayers for mercy. But judgment came on those who rebelled and refused Christ and held on to the old obsolete system. In fact, in AD 70, the future emperor Titus brought his military into Jerusalem. And what did he do? He destroyed the temple. The city was left somewhat intact. But then 60 years later, in AD 130, Emperor Hadrian came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city entirely. Just as it says, desolations are decreed. The root word of desolation is a great disaster, and it almost every time is a result of divine judgment. The people in Jewish in Jesus' day, they rejected Jesus. They wanted to hold on to the shadow instead of the substance. They wanted the forms, but they didn't want the real thing. And I wonder, as we just wrap up, I wonder if there's anyone here left like that. You kind of like the form of church. You like the singing. You like the beautiful, heartfelt prayers. You like the Lord's Supper. But you just find that you don't really have much need for Jesus. You like the idea of morality and people trying to be good and take care of each other and serve each other. But you don't want to lay down your life and have all of who Jesus is. You can't have Jesus and not have his cross. You can't say you love Jesus and refuse to embrace his death. You can't continually pursue your own interests and the interests of Christ. If you want part of Jesus, you have to have all of Jesus. He'll be Lord of all, or he'll be Lord of nothing. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Is Jesus your Lord? Does everything in your life reflect that he's your Lord? Or are you just playing games with Jesus? Is he just nice to have around? Is he nice to see his cross on your wall? Is it nice to hear some verses? Or is he everything to you? He died not just to forgive your sins and give you an eternity. He died to transform you now. And I love that I'm seeing that all throughout our body. He always lives to make intercession for them. Who's them? The ones who draw near to God through him. He's saving to the uttermost, and he's interceding on your behalf that you would continually be being transformed. Maybe just one thought as we prepare to come to the table. Where are you resisting His transforming power in your life? You would say, JB, I'm a follower of Jesus. I know. I'm trusting in Him. Then where are you resisting His transforming power in your life? Is there something you're holding on to and say, you can have all of this, but this thing, no way. Just remember, there's a little bit of a thread there in all of us, like the Jewish people of Jesus' day. We want the forms of worship that we know, and there's a little bit of control there. Because I can go to the temple, I can buy a lamb, it can be given on my behalf, and I can memorize the prayers, and I know the psalms to say. But if you want to be Christ, you have to give Him everything. And the beauty of it is to watch His transforming power, even in that thing that we're afraid to give Him. And He will revolutionize it because He's so good and so loving and merciful. We don't serve God out of fear that He's going to strike us, but His love and mercy should motivate us to give Him everything that we are. Let's pray, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Lord, You are so merciful. You're so good. We thank You that Your plans are perfect, just as we see it all fit together and we see how the breadth of Your scripture, what You're up to all through history, even down into our day, and there's still more to come that You've promised. And Lord, we know the call to follow You is a call to come and die. Not only die to our sins, but die to control. Lord, I pray You would just continue transforming us as a church, transforming us individually as Your people. Make us, give us, yes, Lord, give us mercy, but give us the willpower to lay down the things that we want to control the most, that are usually tied to our greatest fears. And just show us Your goodness, that You can be trusted even in the things that we're most afraid to give up. Thank You for the work of the cross, Lord Jesus. Thank You that by Your resurrection, we can declare that You're alive and people can come to Your throne and receive mercy and forgiveness. And I pray if there's one who doesn't know You, Lord, that their hope would be on You and in You before they leave today. And they would trust You. We love You, Lord Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.